Okay, let's pray. Well, Lord, we come before you this morning with great expectation, as we know that there are always riches and treasures in your word to be found if we are diligent to look carefully and to be led by your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for sharing the things that you do with us, for giving us an insight into things that the great prophets of the Old Testament, men mightier than we were, Lord, more devoted to you at times than we are, did not have understanding of, but you've revealed them to us in this day of revelation. So thank you, Lord, for sharing these things with us. We pray that they would cause your people to be encouraged this morning, those who are here present, those who are listening by tape. We pray that you would bless this time now and make it special in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we said last time that every book has a climax, and the climax of the book of Revelation is Revelation chapter 19. And last time we were together, we talked about the marriage of the Lamb, and we said that the marriage of the Lamb would take place in heaven, and that would be Jesus Christ marrying his bride, the church. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, verse 7 says. Verse 8, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And this calls up the fact that we will stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment and be rewarded for our righteous deeds. And that will make up the dress that we will wear as the bride of Christ. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. But remember something, the bride is there even if she's naked. The bride is there because of the grace of the Lord. The bride is there because of what Jesus has done. The beautiful gown is the righteous acts that adorn the salvation which the Lord has given to us. And we must never walk away from the fact that salvation is by grace through faith, solely on the basis of the Lord's love for us, his mercy, and his vicarious atonement for us upon Calvary's cross. It was given to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and clean, and the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the invitation is going to go out not to the church, because the church is the bride. The invitation, those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, are those who make it into the millennial kingdom after the judgment at the end of the tribulation period. We've already covered that. There will be two sets of evaluations, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles or the nations, the goyim. Secondly, the second category of guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb will be the resurrected saints, Old Testament saints. Now, when I say Old Testament saints, don't make the mistake of thinking this is only John the Baptist and back, because the Old Testament saints also include what category of saints? Who knows? What category of saints is also included in the Old Testament saints? Anybody think of it? The tribulational saints. The tribulational saints are technically a part of Daniel's 70th week. Remember, Daniel had that vision that 70 weeks belonged to Israel. Only 69 passed. At the coming of Christ, it was the 69th week. And what God did is he put the cassette on pause, if you will. The cassette representing the history of Israel, God's plan for Israel. And with 7 years left in, or 1 week left in God's plan for Israel, he put the cassette on pause. As soon as the rapture takes place and the Antichrist signs a contract with Israel providing peace, God takes the cassette off pause, and there are 7 years left to fulfill God's plan. So technically, the tribulational saints are not the bride of Christ. They're not indwelt with the Holy Spirit like the church is. They are Old Testament saints in every sense of the word. Okay? So the tribulational martyrs, who are technically Old Testament saints, and the Old Testament saints are resurrected at the end of the tribulation period when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. There's going to be a resurrection. And that's going to take place in a special interval that takes place between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom, which is one of the aspects of eschatology that is never taught Very, very rarely. I've only heard Dr. Fruchtenbaum really expound on this in his teachings. But there is a discrepancy in the numbers of how long the tribulation period lasts. And the reason for that is because one number takes into consideration this interval, and the other one only goes to the end of the tribulation period. But we'll cover that all in good time. Now, we said that the... in verse 9, it says, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember, the marriage of the Lamb is not the same as the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb is the actual ceremony. And in a Jewish ceremony, as we said last time, very few people are invited. It's a very private affair. But at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the whole village would be invited. And the Lord Jesus is going to bring his bride back to her hometown, hometown planet Earth. And that is where we are going to have that amazing supper. That's exciting. I think this is so cool, the way all of this fits together. So he said, these are the true words of God. Amen. Hallelujah. Every word of God is true. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. That's the angel. And John realizes that this was a big mistake. The angel said to me, do not do that, for I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. And you remember that great passage in Hebrews that tells us that what are angels anyway, but ministering spirits sent to minister those who are to inherit salvation. So we are the ones whom angels are sent to serve. And that's an amazing, amazing thing. Very humbling when you consider that angels are a gazillion times more privileged than we are as humans. You know, we can't walk through things. That'd be a neat trick. I'd use that one all the time. We can't walk through things. We can't fly at the speed of thought, travel at the speed of thought. We're restricted in time and space. Angels have a whole different physical and metaphysical reality, and that's a very amazing thing. And yet the Bible says that they are the ministers, those who are sent to minister to us. So it's an amazing thing. He says, look at what he says. He doesn't say, I am a co-servant just like you. He says, I am a fellow servant of yours. I'm your servant and your brethren. What brethren are you talking about there, Mr. Angel? Well, the ones who hold the testimony of Jesus and who worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So much for old business. We covered that last time. Beginning with verse 11, I saw heaven open. Now, we're going to see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we're going to have to do here is I want to read through it so we can understand it. We're going to have to read through it, but then we're going to have to take a really careful look at this, because we're not going to get to the second coming of Jesus Christ until a little bit down the line. The Lord doesn't come back until the sixth stage of the Armageddon campaign. And there are eight stages altogether. We're going to take a look at, we're going to begin taking a look at them this morning. But let's read through, because this is the narrative in verse 11, and this is the climax. Verse 11 and following up to verse 16 are the climax of the book of Revelation, and some may argue the entire collection of all of the books of both Testaments. This is the thing that was anticipated by the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament prophets who looked at Jesus coming as the King of Israel and the King of the earth, and that he would set up his kingdom, which is prophesied in Isaiah so prolifically in Isaiah and in many of the other prophets. This is the climax of the entire Bible. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. Who do you think that is? He's a true witness. He's a faithful and true witness. He's the one who took the stand in heaven. He's the one who took the stand in the angelic conflict. And he gave a true and faithful witness. When he was challenged by the devil, he was victorious because he always did the things that the Father wanted him to do. He always pleased the Father, and he always gave a good testimony. He is faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. Now, he's not coming as a lamb this time, friends. He's coming as a warrior. And and we're going to see in a little bit that when he's coming forth from Basra, Isaiah says, who is this that's coming forth from Basra? And why are your clothes covered with red? And he's going to say, this is the blood of those that I was fighting against. And he goes, I stamped out their life like grapes. It's interesting because this passage is going to tell us that he is treading forth the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And you know the idea of grapes being smashed in the old days when they would stand in these big vats of grapes and they would squish them out? Well, that's the imagery of human lives being snuffed out who were the enemies of God. Verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many crowns. And remember, there are two Greek words for crowns, the Stephanos crown and the diadem crown. And the Stephanos crown is a victor's crown, a victor's wreath that somebody who would run in a marathon would receive the Stephanos. A diadem is a crown that a king would have. And that's what we have here. It's a crown that a king would have. It's ironic that the crown of thorns that Jesus wore upon the cross was a Stephanos. The Greek word is Stephanos. It was actually, although it wouldn't appear that way to the world, it actually was the greatest victory that anyone could ever accomplish. Now, I want you to understand something. Jesus has three offices. Does anybody know what they are? The three offices of the Lord. If you want to take a Presbyterian ordination exam, this is on the exam every single year. What are the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ? Presbyterians have their doctrine together. They really do. Here they are. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, but not all three at the same time. When Jesus was on the earth, he acted as a prophet as he foretold what would be happening in the future and as he forthtold the word of God. A prophet has two functions. He foretells and he forthtells. Forthtelling simply means proclaiming the word that God gives him or relaying the oracle that God gives him. In other words, Jesus comes into the temple and he sees what's happening and he begins speaking for God and flipping over the tables and saying, "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations." He's foretelling God's word. Foretelling means Jesus predicts the future and says, "These things I've said to you before they happen, so that after they happen, you might believe." Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen, that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must be abused by the chief priests and the elders. And after 3 days, he would rise again. That's foretelling the future. So Jesus operated as a prophet. Jesus operates in his functions in his office as a priest right now. A priest is someone who presents somebody else before God or presents man before God. And Jesus is our high priest. And he, day after day, offers prayers of intercession for us. And he offers us before God the Father as his priestly function. Now, Jesus is the king. Amen? King Jesus. All hail King Jesus. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. But Jesus has yet to function in his office as king. This is when it begins. This is when it begins. And look at what it says. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. The power of the Lord is the power of the blood. It speaks of amazing sacrifice. It speaks of God coming and sacrificing for man. Only in the Christian faith. Only in the Christian faith. You can examine all of the world religions. And in all of the world religions, God always requires a sacrifice of man. Only in the Christian faith does God become the sacrifice for man. It is the most beautiful thing. God shows his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So only in the Christian faith do you see this amazing expression of God's love. And it says in verse 14, verse 13. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Who is this? The Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word, who is represented in the written Word. In the beginning was the Logos, Hologos in the Greek. And the Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Logos was God. And John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word was the Word personified and the thinking of God, personifying the thinking of God, became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he will always be the God-man. So it says in this passage, and the armies, that his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, this is beautiful. And the armies which were in heaven, now who is that? There's two, in order for there to be armies, there have to be at least more than one. Okay? At least two. Two or more armies. And there are two armies that are spoken of as returning with the Lord. Two groups of people spoken of as returning with the Lord. Number one is the angelic host. The angelic armies. The word host means armies. You know that. The angelic host is seen as returning with the Lord in passages of Scripture. Jesus talked about this himself, that the Son of Man will return with the angels of heaven. And who else returns with the Lord? The bride. We make up the second army. The bride returns with the Lord, so the church will return with Christ as well. And we're not going to, the angels are not going to be bumping into the church as they're popping up from earth, as the post-tribulation rapture people believe, you know, that the church basically goes, bing! Bang, you know, right up, we meet with the Lord and we're right back down. That's ridiculous. They try to make the rapture and the return of the Lord the same event. That's ridiculous. We're going to have gone through a number of events up in heaven before we return. So look at this now. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, that's the church in 19:8, and white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now, I'm afraid of horses to start with, okay? You couldn't get me. I'm a big guy. You couldn't get me on a horse to ride around, you know, trotting around, because I'm afraid that the horse is going to go crazy and, you know, throw me. You don't want to be thrown off a horse. I can't imagine trotting out into space on a horse. This is one of the eschatological events I don't necessarily look forward to. Now, I'm going to have to trust the Lord that he's going to remove all fear. But on solid ground, I have trouble getting on a horse and trotting down into the wilderness. I can't imagine leaving heaven and traveling through the dimensions without dementia. So we're going to have to trust the Lord on that one. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. And this is incredible. What is the sharp sword that comes out of his mouth? The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And the point of it being a sharp sword here is that the word of God for us isn't a sharp sword. The word of God for us is a beautiful, I mean, it can be a very surgical thing that does spiritual surgery on us, but it's a joy for us. The idea of the sword here is that it is a thrasher. This sword is going to hurt people, and the word of God is going to be judging. And it'll be a very distasteful thing for those who are the subject of that judgment. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. I got to pause you here for a second and ask you to turn. Well, you know what? Before I do, let's just read the next passage. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this, by the way, is the glory that's conferred upon Christ by the Father in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Now, think with me for a moment, okay? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Who has tried to take that title to himself? The Antichrist as the pseudo-Christ, right? The false Christ. What has he done? Remember there were 10 nations? Remember, he tried to get power over those 10 nations. Remember, three of them would not go along with him. So what does he do? Rips them up by the roots. And he's got those other 7 nations, which basically represent his power over the entire earth, under him. So in a true sense of the word, he is King of Kings. There were at least 7 of those kings that he is the king of, and they represent the power of the whole world. And he is the Lord of those lords. But yet, while nobody on the earth can challenge his authority, he is about to be destroyed by the coming of the true King of Kings and the true Lord of Lords, who has had that glory conferred upon him in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Now, going back to verse 15, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. That imagery was not invented by John or invented by the angel communicating with him. That comes right out of Isaiah 63. And let's take a look at that. We're going to look at it in detail. I just want you to read it in this context. Isaiah chapter 63 and we see a picture of the Lord Jesus coming out of Basra. Now, I'm going to really test your I'm going to test your Bible knowledge here. Who can tell me what Basra is? Anybody know? Modern day Basra is what? We talked about it a lot. Basra means the sheep's gate. What is it? No. Basra is Petra. Petra is the place where the Jews will be hiding out during the tribulation period. Now, we've got to be clear on something. We've heard many times, the Lord Jesus is going to return, and his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split. How many have heard that before? Okay. That's true. But that's not where the Lord lands. That's not where he goes up either. He's not goes up in the sense of ascension. The Lord lands at Basra to deliver the Jews who are about to be extinguished. Their life is about to be extinguished by the Antichrist and his armies. And from Basra, which is in modern-day Jordan, he is going to make his trek over to the Mount of Olives. Okay? So we'll get to that in due time. We're going to see it as all of this unfolds for us. But look at this picture in Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this who comes from Edom? Edom, by the way, is the area where modern-day Jordan is, where Petra is, and Mount Seir. So Edom is the ancient territory of Edom is where modern-day Petra is, okay? Whose garments are glowing with colors from Basra. Do you see it? And this is modern-day Petra. We'll cover all this again when we get to it because it's important. That's going to end up being a point four in the Armageddon campaign. Stage four. But look at this. One who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Listen to this one, what he says. And you tell me who could say this but Jesus. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. See that? It's a picture of the Lord Jesus. Why is your apparel red? We have a question and answer thing going on here. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Do you see it? You look like you've got grape juice all over you. And look at what he says. Verse 3. I have trodden the winepress or the wine trough alone. And from the peoples there was no man with me. In other words, the Lord is going to do this destructive work by himself. And I also trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. And I stained all of my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. And my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood upon the earth. Isn't that amazing? That's the picture of the Lord coming back. And just as the work of salvation and the work of redemption is solely the Lord's work, and man can have no part of it, so will his judgment of the enemies of God be at the end. We'll be with him. We'll return to the earth with him, but the work of fighting will completely be the Lord's work, and he truly will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now back to Revelation 19. So you can see this amazing passage talking about the return of the Lord, and we're going to talk about the second coming of Christ in detail when we get to point six in the stages of the Armageddon campaign. Look at verse 17, though. We do want to take a look at, I want to read through the whole chapter today so that we understand where we are, where we're going. And it says, and I saw an angel standing on the sun. Ouch. Ouch is not in the original. I'm just assuming. I saw an angel standing on the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven. Oh, boy, this is awful. Come and assemble yourself for the great supper of God. Now, the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place on earth, but there's going to be two great suppers there. The second supper, the one that is mentioned here in verse 17, is a call to all of the scavenger birds, carnivorous birds that eat flesh, to come and to eat the remains of all of the fallen, unburied masses that the Lord has killed on his return. And look at the call to the supper. This is awful. I saw an angel standing on the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come and assemble yourself for the great supper of the Lord, in order that you might eat the flesh of kings and commanders and mighty men, and the bones of horses and them who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, great and small. Now the language that's used here are the language of military commanders, especially at the beginning. The flesh of kings and the commanders and mighty men and horses and those who sit upon them. This is a picture of a fallen army. And slaves, free men and slaves, speaks of infantry and those who are forced into fighting and those who do so voluntarily. Verse 19, and I saw the beast. Who's the beast? The Antichrist. Excellent. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. Those are his allies. And their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So you have the Lord returning and you have the Antichrist and his armies waiting for his arrival to do war with the Lord Jesus Christ. Big mistake. Verse 20, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Now, you've got to understand, the devil's going to be locked up at the end of all of this. But the pseudo-trinity is made up of three, as the word trinity would obviously, you know, speak to, but three personages. First of all, the pseudo-father is the devil, the dragon. The pseudo-Christ is the Antichrist, and the pseudo-spirit is the false prophet. The Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire alive, and that's the end of them. They're done. They're done. But God's not done with the devil yet, and he is going to be locked up, as you can see in chapter 20, in verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he's going to be released at the end, okay? The last verse in this chapter, though, and the rest were killed with a sword which came out of the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So that's the second supper. If I were to give you a quiz on Revelation 19, and I said, describe the two suppers that will take place in Revelation 19, you would say the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is a time of great rejoicing on the earth during the millennial kingdom. And you would say the great supper of God, as it's called in Revelation 19 and verse 17, the great supper of God, which is a call to the scavenger birds of the earth to consume the flesh of those who have fallen as the enemies of God. Okay? So much for reading through Revelation 19. It's pretty straightforward. But we need to take a closer look now at the eight stages in the campaign of Armageddon. We're going to begin number one this morning. And the first one is the assembling of the allies of the Antichrist. I gave you a map, and you can see that this, by the way, this chronology or this the way that this is put together, the work was done by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who has done an amazing job of consolidating this very, very, very difficult subject of Armageddon. So first of all, we need to turn back to Revelation 16, which is the place I asked you to turn when we first got here, because that's the first mention that we have of Armageddon. Let's take a look at Revelation 16 and verse 12. And we see the sixth bowl judgment actually paves the way for Armageddon. It says, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that it might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. There you go, Karen, with your frogs. Okay? But these are bad frogs. For they are the spirits of demons, performing signs, which go into the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Now notice this nomenclature very carefully. The war of the great day of God. the Almighty. The war of the great day of God, the Almighty. And I'll tell you why it's important in a minute. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Close parentheses. And they gather them together in a place which is called in Hebrew, Ha Mageddon. Now, Har in Hebrew is a word. Hold on for one second. It's a simple-looking word. Looks like this. This is what the word looks like in the Hebrew. Har is how it's pronounced, okay? This is the vowel point that tells us it's a short A. Now, Har means mountain or mountain range. So this doesn't just say that they met at the city of Megiddo. It literally says that they're being called to the mountain of Megiddo. That's what the Hebrew literally says. The mountain of Megiddo. Now, this is very important because Megiddo was located in the rich history. Now, before we get there, let me point out a couple of things. If we go back to verse 12, we see that the angel poured out its bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. Now, just to reiterate, the kings of the east are not Chinamen. We've talked about that before, because many times the kings of the east are associated with a trumpet judgment that also had, they've got one word in common, Euphrates. That's it. One Euphrates River, one phrase. But they're not the same thing. Also, because the two are often mixed up, the kings of the east are often associated with the 200 million demons that we see in the trumpet judgment, which are demons and not Chinamen either. So we've got to keep that very clear. There's no mention of 200 million. There's no mention of Chinamen. There's no mention of an Oriental coalition per se, although we could argue that some of these folks are Oriental. Some of these armies will include Oriental countries. But we've got to keep it clear. These kings that are mentioned are probably the seven kings that are in cahoots with the Antichrist. That's the best way to understand the teaching, because we have to interpret the Bible according to the law of consistency. We've got to consistently interpret things the same way unless there's a good reason to interpret it differently. And because of the law of consistency, we do not believe that the East means China or Japan or any of the Far Eastern countries that we can think of, India, Pakistan, any of those countries. The East always in the Bible always represents Mesopotamia, either Assyria, when Assyria was the ruling that part of the world, they were referred to by the East, or Babylonia. Now, Babylonia obviously makes the most sense because we know that there's a huge theme in Revelation 18 and 19, a huge theme that deals with the destruction of Babylon, and we believe that will be the headquarters in the tribulation period. So let's get that clear right off the bat. The East refers to Mesopotamia, and we need to understand it that way. The kings probably refer to the seven kings who are under the Antichrist's authority since the middle of the tribulation. Now, what should we call this? What should we call this battle? Should we call it the Battle of Armageddon? That's what it's usually called, the Battle of Armageddon. The problem is, it's not a battle. It's a campaign. There's going to be a number of things that take place. It's not like a single battle, like the Battle of Bunker Hill. That was a specific battle that took place at a specific place. It's not like that. So the Battle of Armageddon is wrong. Not only is the battle wrong, but Armageddon is wrong, because there's not a single scripture in the entire Bible that says that one shot is fired in Armageddon. The battle is not going to be fought in Armageddon. Armageddon is going to be a staging area. And that should be very clear from verse 16. And they gathered them together at a place which in the Hebrew is called the mountains of Megiddo. Har Mageddon. Everybody see that? But it never says that the battle takes place there, does it? What does it say? It says that it's a staging area. Now, let's test your World War II history. In World War II, when we finally decided that the Allies were going to make a frontal assault against Germany, where did we land? Normandy. Excellent. We landed on the beaches of Normandy June 6th, right? 1944, or was it 45? 45, I guess. I believe it was June. Well, you have to forgive me, folks, if I don't have that date exactly right. But it is June 6th. I think it was 45. Anyway, bottom line is, when we landed in Normandy, the war actually began. We began fighting, right? But where was the staging area? Yeah, where was the state? Where did all of the Allied armies come together? England. And they crossed the English Channel and landed on the shores of Normandy, because the English Channel separates England from France. Okay? So what is, the reason I'm bringing this up is, just like England was not the place where the battle was fought, the Battle of the Bulge and all of those battles, they were all fought on the other side of the English Channel. But England was the staging area. In the same way, Armageddon, or the Valley of, maybe not the valley, but certainly the mountain of Megiddo, is going to be the staging area. The armies may be assembled in the Valley of Jezreel, which is below. But we'll talk about that a little bit later. But the staging area is Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, the mountains of Megiddo, but the actual battle is going to take place in a number of different places. To be more precise, Basra, Jerusalem is going to fall, the Bible says, and the Lord is going to come back, and also, of course, Babylon is going to be destroyed. That's the second stage, which we've already covered in great detail, so we'll only have a little bit to say about that. But this is the final. So the idea is, the Battle of Armageddon is a bad title, because battle is wrong and Armageddon is wrong, unless you just see Armageddon as the staging area. Okay, what is the best title for this? I think the best title is the one that I just pointed out to you in Revelation 16:14, the war of the great day of God the Almighty. The war of the great day of God the Almighty, in the B part of Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14. He gathered the kings of the whole world together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. But for the sake of clarity, because Armageddon is rightly associated with this war, this campaign, we're going to just call it the Armageddon campaign. Okay? And as long as we understand that the campaign is staged in Armageddon and goes off throughout the world from there. Now, a couple things about Armageddon. First of all, it will be the staging area for the Earth's final war. The name is only found one place in the entire Bible. Armageddon is found one place in the whole Bible, Revelation 16:16. It's described as a rallying place of the kings of the whole world, who, led by unclean spirits issuing forth from the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, assemble here for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. In the history of Israel, it's been the scene of never-to-be-forgotten battles. Here took place the final struggle between Josiah, the good King Josiah, and Pharaoh Necho. Josiah died there. And long before the hosts of Israel had won glory, the hosts of Israel had won glory here in the splendid victory of Sisera and his host. You read about that in Deborah leading the campaign in Judges chapter 5. These low hills around Megiddo, with their outlook over the plain of Esdraelon, have witnessed perhaps a greater number of bloody encounters than has ever stained an area like this on the earth's surface. There was, therefore, a particular appropriateness in this choice of the arena as the last place the mighty will struggle between the powers of good and evil. Megiddo itself was a hill town in the district that was in part mountainous. It no longer exists, but it once looked down on the valley of Jezreel. It was a royal city of the Canaanites in history, and the king of the Canaanites was slain by Joshua in Joshua 12:21. It lay within the territory of Issachar, but it was one of the cities that was assigned to the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh, however, according to passages like Joshua 17:11 and 1 Chronicles 7:29, was unable to expel the Canaanites, who therefore continued to dwell in that land. Later, when the children of Israel grew stronger, the Canaanites were put to task work. That, by the way, comes from the International Bible Encyclopedia with its entry of Megiddo. The purpose of gathering the purpose of the gathering cannot be forgotten. Why have these armies come together? I'm going to tell you why. They have one single purpose, and if we don't understand this, we're going to misunderstand why they do certain things, because some of the things they do aren't going to make any sense at all. I'll give you an example. The Antichrist is going to be out of Babylon when Babylon is destroyed. Now, if the president of the United States was out of the United States and New York got destroyed, what do you think the first thing he'd do would be? Come back to the United States, right? The Antichrist isn't going to do that at all. He's going after the Jews. The purpose for this war is to annihilate every Jew from the face of the planet, wherever they might be found. And that's why the Lord is going to return to Basra. He's going to need to, because they are going to be under imminent threat. So the purpose of this gathering must not be forgotten. It is to annihilate all of the remaining Jews wherever they might be found. Now, this gathering is also found in two other passages, and I'm going to have us look at these two passages, and then we're going to close here because we would not have time to cover the second point of this in the kind of detail that we need to continue today. So look at Joel chapter 3 in verse 9. Joel chapter 3 and verse 9 alludes to this gathering. Now remember, the first stage is only the gathering together of the armies. Okay? The first stage is only the gathering together of the armies. Joel chapter 3 and verse 9 prophesies this gathering by saying, "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. And let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." This is the reverse of what we see will happen when the Lord comes, right? When the spears will be turned into pruning hooks, when weapons will be turned into agricultural instruments. In this case, Joel is saying, turn your agricultural instruments into weapons of war. You see it? He says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, "I'm a mighty man." Hasten and come, all ye surrounding nations, gather yourselves here. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. This is a picture of the gathering together of these nations. And Psalm 2, one that we're very familiar with, this is David looking down the corridors of time and seeing this amazing gathering together. And he says in verse 1, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed," that's God and his son. By the way, do you know what the word Christ means? It means the anointed one. It means the anointed one. "The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." We're sick of being in bondage to God. Look at verse 4. "He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me," the Father says here, "I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, upon Zion, my holy mountain. And I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession.'" I've heard this verse quoted in missionary meetings where we say, if we take dominion, God promises to give us the nations as our inheritance. He does not. God promises no such thing. He promises his son to give him the nations of the earth as his inheritance. We can't take a verse like a messianic passage like that and apply it to our own self for the purpose of missionary work. "Ask of me," the Father says to the Son. Notice it in verse 7. "Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. continuing the thought, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Well, we ought to continue in our missionary meetings and say, and if we ask the Lord, he'll let us come and he'll let us break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. I mean, isn't it crazy to pull a passage like this out of context? Well, welcome to the world of sloppy theology. Verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Jesus will do this when he returns. And thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. You need to do a little thinking now, kings. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Verse 12 says, this is amazing. It doesn't say do homage to the Son. It says, just like the King James says, kiss the Son, S-O-N, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Okay, say amazing. Isn't that amazing? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And who is he speaking to? Verse 10. Now, therefore, kings of the earth, and the second part, judges of the earth. Who's he speaking to? The leaders. He says, this is a bad idea. This whole idea about gathering together against the Lord, this is a patently bad idea. And it makes it very clear. Now, the next point in the, so that's the first point, the gathering together. And I should say, by the way, these armies, go back to Revelation, we'll close with this, Revelation 16, in verse 13 says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, and they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the war of the great day of God the Almighty. These spirits that come out of the mouths of the false prophet, Antichrist and the dragon, the devil, are the ones who are supernaturally gathering the kings and their armies together for this day of battle. I want you to understand very carefully how supernatural this is, because they're going to come. We don't know how this is going to happen, but we do know that they are going to come before those kings, and they are going to convince them to come to this battle by using supernatural signs. Do you see it? It says that they, in verse 14, they're performing signs which go to the kings of the whole world. So there's going to be a whole supernatural manifestation. They're going to go to the kings, and this supernatural manifestation of these demons are going to convince these kings to gather together. And they will do that in verse 16, Revelation 16, 16. They gather them together in a place which is called, in Hebrew, Har Megiddo, the mountains of Megiddo. Okay? Now, the second stage in the Armageddon campaign is going to be the destruction of Babylon. And while it would seem that we could just continue with that today, we're not going to, because there's quite a bit of new information that I want to give you about that I think is exciting. And we also have a transparency I want to show you that compares two very important points. So we'll pick up with that next time. And we have a great introduction here to the Armageddon campaign. Lord, we thank you for this time that we had together. We pray that you would speak these things to our hearts and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.